Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 2nd, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Christine Carlson. Today she will be continuing her Bible study series on the Gospel of Mark. When the Spirits Forsake Us, Mark chapters 14 through 16. Let's listen in.
Begin our session. My name is Christine Carlson, and the title of our session is not When Spirits Silence Us, as I had put out there, but my letter isn't very legible, but When Spirits Forsake Us. And thanks to my husband, Will, who did the right Bible study this morning. I hope I just brought the right notes. But someone has shared a Gerhard Frost poem, and I'll begin by reading that, and then we'll move into a word of prayer. This is a gift from one of you. It's called God's Perennials. The longer I live with unanswerables, the more I see them as God's perennials, His invitation to walk by faith. The more I know of God's love, the greater my tolerance of ambiguities and the fewer certainties I need. So unanswerables are God's perennials. And we'll find some unanswerables in Mark 14, 15, and 16 today. So this is a word of grace for us. Thank you for sharing that.
What book is it?
This is from Seasons of a Lifetime, which is one of Gerhard Frost's collections of poems. And this is the one that was gathered together, I think, toward the end of his life, or after he died, by his daughter Naomi. And it's full of poems that come from the perspective at the end of life.
Mm-hmm. Do you know whether it's in a bookstore?
It is in the bookstore.
Thank you.
It is in the bookstore, yeah. Thank you very much for that gift. Well, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Good and gracious God, we come to the ending of our week and to the end of the Gospel of Mark. We pray that in our endings and in our beginnings, that you will be there as you have promised. And help us to know, as we struggle with the mystery of you, and with the mystery of human life, that you are there beside us all the way, that you come to us with words, take heart, and that you promise life now and for eternity. Bless our time together. Bless each person here. May you move in their hearts that they might know better your word for them, and that in the process we might grow closer to one another and closer to you. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I was full of mixed emotions this morning when I walked down here. I'm relieved in a way, I confess, to be coming to the end of the week. I get to sleep in tomorrow morning. But I'm also feeling very sad that this is at the end and that many of you are leaving the village and going on to more life outside Holden. So it's these conflicting feelings of endings and new beginnings. But in a way, I realized as I was walking down here, I met my friend Janet Grant and had a brief conversation with her about this. And I realized coming out of that conversation that it's so appropriate for where we are in the Gospel of Mark. It's an ending, but it's also a beginning for us. And I hope that we can feel that powerfully as we study now the last chapters of this Gospel. We're at the end of something, but we're also at the beginning of something that's crucial for us. So let's move into that and explore endings and beginnings together. The text I've chosen for today's study is the last two chapters of Mark's Gospel. These are the chapters that tell the story of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It's this story that we journey through Holy Week with and into Good Friday and Easter. And I guess one of the things I'm excited about today is that I sometimes like coming to a text off season. Usually we're studying this at the end of winter, moving into spring. We've been deep in Lent, and then we move into Holy Week and Easter. That's the way of the church to approach this text, and I always look forward to it. But sometimes it's good to come to a text off season. We sometimes have eyes that see new things, ears that are open to hear different things because we're off season with the text. So let's move into these chapters, and the main issue I hope we can explore together is, where is the spirit world? Where is the spirit in these chapters that tell these events, the final events of Jesus' life? So that's the question I'd like to keep hovering over us as we study them. Before we move into chapters 14, 15, and 16, though, let's look at their context in the Gospel of Mark. I like to do that. It informs our reading, I think. So let's look at chapter 13 very quickly before that, and I'll point out just a few things that I'd like us to have on our minds as we move then into the 14th chapter. In the 13th chapter, Jesus has been in the temple. He comes out of the temple and makes this prophecy in verse 2, right away at the beginning of the chapter, that not one of the stones of this great building will be left standing. Then they go, I've never been to the Holy Land, but the scripture story describes the scene for us. They go to the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. So I guess that must be up a bit and looking out at the great temple of Jerusalem. And Jesus is speaking with four of the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they have the conversation that continues through the rest of the chapter then. Jesus says, the first thing I'd like to point out in verse 6, many will come in my name and say, I am he. Again, here we hear those words, ego eimi, that we looked at several days ago. Ego eimi, I am he. And we talked about the claim that Jesus was making by using this phrase, ego eimi, when he spoke these words to the disciples in the boat on the sea, and when we will see him speak those words to the high priest now in chapter 14 in his trial. Ego eimi, and we talked about how they echo the words, the name that God gives Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, whom should I tell the Israelites has sent me? Ego eimi. This is the one that Jesus is claiming. So Jesus says many others will use these words to speak of themselves, ego eimi, and they will lead many astray. First thing. Then let's go down to verse 9, and I'd like to read the next verses because they're important for our study of 14. As for yourselves, Jesus says, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We talked briefly yesterday about the time that Mark was written, the Gospel of Mark. And we think it was written around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And so these words speak powerfully to an audience that would be finding itself in the midst of the chaos of war, and in the midst of the chaos of religious conflict. The promise of Jesus is that the Holy Spirit will be with you, there to speak for you. A very powerful promise. And then, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's much else that we could talk about in this 13th chapter. But for moving into the 14th chapter, the other thing I'd like to pull out are the words that Jesus says at the end. Says to them, "Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you all, what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake." Stay awake is another way you could translate the Greek. Don't fall asleep.
Or this virgin, watch.
Watch, is that how they translate it? Okay. Yeah, that's fine. Just so you get the sense of staying awake, that watching is also a contrast to falling asleep. Yeah, don't do that. Okay, then we move into the events of Holy Week. These last three, 14, 15, and 16, are a story of contrasts, a story of juxtapositions, of ironies, the way the story is presented. Let's see how that works. Right away at the beginning, we find the story of a betrayal. The chief priests and the scribes, we're told in the first verse of chapter 14, are looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth, in secret, and kill him. There's that story. Next we go, verse 3, to the story of the woman who anoints Jesus. We looked at this story yesterday. She comes and pours incredibly costly ointment on the head of Jesus, anointing him. And we talked about this as an acted out confession, confessing him as Messiah. And Jesus has good words to say about what she has done. She has performed a good work for me. Here we have contrasts, an act of betrayal, an act of beauty, standing next to each other. Then coming off of this story of the woman anointing, we have another story down in verse 10 of chapter 14. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Betrayal, an act of beauty, confession, betrayal. And one of the ironies is that the woman expended great amounts of money pouring this oil on Jesus. And now Judas goes to the chief priests seeking to get money to betray him. She was expending her money on Christ, and Judas is going to make money off of Jesus. See how the story begins to build with these contrasts, ironies as they build in this chapter. Now we move to the Last Supper, and I'm just going to move quickly through the material this way, and then we'll sink deeper into the trial of Jesus. Then at the Last Supper, going on into verse 26 and following, we find Jesus predicting that his disciples will betray him, as we looked at yesterday. And we found Peter in verse 31 saying vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then they all say the same. The will not to deny is there. It's a vehement will. It's so strong that they don't want to deny Jesus. And then again, the contrast that we looked at yesterday, Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray. He's the one who prays in the gospel we talked about. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. Jesus prays, they keep falling asleep 3 times. And the words then of chapter 13 come to mind. Watch, stay awake, don't fall asleep. Right away, what do we find the disciples doing?
Falling asleep.
These ironies, juxtapositions here.
Also part of being human.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And we'll see more examples of being human as we move into the story. And then we'll talk about what we make of those. Good. Then we have another scene where Judas comes to betray Jesus. And he betrays him with a kiss, another irony, a kiss that's meant for respect and friendship, love, is the kiss that betrays Jesus. And Judas, who had also vowed never to deny Jesus, is now betraying him. And then we read in verse 50, all of them deserted him and fled. Then we get to the story that I'd like to look at in more depth, the story of the trial of Jesus. We read in chapter 13, if you'll refer back to there, Jesus' prophecies about what was going to happen, that they will bring you to trial and hand you over. And Jesus' words were, in verse 11 of chapter 13, "Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will speak." The promise in chapter 13. And we talked about how those words might have been heard by an audience that Mark was written to that was on trial because of the chaos in the land. But before the trials of the audience, we get another trial, the first trial, after those words in the Gospel of Mark, and it's the trial of Jesus, starting in verse 53. I'll read first about the trial of Jesus. So if you'll follow with me, Mark 14, verses 53 and following. "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in three days I will build another not made with hands.' But even on this point, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?' But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' Jesus said, 'I am, ego eimi. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' All of them condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' The guards also took him over and beat him." So here we had in chapter 13, Jesus' prophecy about the trials that were to come. And now the first trial that we see after those words is the trial of Jesus. What observations do you have comparing or contrasting the description in chapter 13 with this trial of Jesus in 14? Any thoughts there? Okay.
Well, one of the things he says is that don't worry about what you're going to say because it's going to come from the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And so what he's saying is coming right from the source.
Okay. Jesus' prophecy comes true here, doesn't it? And maybe it throws us back to think of Jesus' baptism that we studied on the first day in the beginning of Mark, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, we talked about, but really you could translate that preposition in Greek as into. It's ambiguous, this Holy Spirit entering into Jesus. And I preferred that translation, but here this prophecy is true. The Holy Spirit is working in Jesus to speak at this moment before the high priest. To say these words that are going to condemn him to death. I am, ego eimi. The high priest knows the claim that Jesus is making here. And that's enough to condemn him to death.
For the religious leaders, that would be their justification for the crucifixion because of the blasphemy.
I think so, yeah. That's what the high priest cries. This is blasphemy. We don't need witnesses. And even if we have them, we don't care if their testimonies need to agree or not, because this confession is enough for it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. This gets into the spiritual rather than the physical.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. A question?
Or just a comment, you were asking for compare and contrast, and mm-hmm. it seems in contrast, this is his trial, Jesus, the Messiah's trial, and in 13, he's speaking of the trials to come
okay.
for mm-hmm. the followers of Jesus, and so mm-hmm. there's some difference there in that he says in 13 that the gospel must first be preached mm-hmm. to all the world. This is something that is yet to be
okay.
at the time of the actual trial of Jesus.
Okay, all exactly. right. Okay. Let's read on then, because immediately following Jesus' trial in chapter 14 is the trial of one of his followers. And we're talking about comparison and contrasting stories in these chapters. Let's read about Peter's trial, and that will help us move deeper into the trial of Jesus and our words in chapter 13, I think. So I'll read on in verse 66 of chapter 14. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. Then, after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man you are talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Mm-hmm. Now I see your theme, when the spirits forsake us. Christ said, stay awake. When you're on trial and you need to speak, then let the Spirit speak. You'll have the words, but it didn't happen.
Not with Peter.
Not with Peter.
Yeah, the first follower who comes on trial, it doesn't work. Yeah.
I've always been impressed in this story by the fact that Peter was the only one that was there close to Jesus.
Okay.
I mean, the rest were gone. I've always been admired him for the fact mm-hmm. that he was there.
Yeah. Okay. So that was a courageous thing to come back. The rest had all fled and deserted Jesus. Peter came back. So he had courage enough for that. But not for what followed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We'll find out later as we read in the story in the 15th chapter that there were also some women who stayed around till the end, but we only get that retrospectively. Right now, it seems that they've all deserted him, and only Peter is there. Other comparisons and contrasts between this, yeah?
Well, it's interesting that you would refer to this episode as a trial. It was just a woman.
Yeah, okay.
Not a cult.
Okay. So what are the contrasts, isn't it? Who's Jesus standing in front of? The most powerful religious leader of his day, the high priest. And it's to the high priest that Jesus says, "I am." And now we have the servant girl of the high priest. And so they kind of, the trial of Peter mocks, in a way, the trial of Jesus. And even standing in front of a servant girl, Peter can't say, "Yes, I know this man." So that's another one of those contrasts, ironies there.
Mm-hmm. But isn't that symbolically where most of our trials are?
Okay. Yeah.
Not in the high court, but in the everyday.
Yeah. Standing before one another. So you feel sympathy for Peter here at or our identification with him.
And just one thought that keeps occurring to me, and I apologize, it's not well formed. I'm thinking of the end of that little section, that little prophetic section of 13. It was verse 13, actually. That he who endures to the end will be saved. And that endures to the end keeps kind of flashing in my mind, and I'm wondering, based on your comment, Peter really is enduring, maybe not to the end, because he's not confessing, but in showing up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a form of endurance that the others couldn't muster.
Yeah, that's true. But he's unable, to endure to the end. Right.
The thing that is always a comfort to me whenever I read is that the people that did the great works of the Bible, the great heroes of the Bible, were so imperfect.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
They were very imperfect, and that to me is comforting.
Okay, that's grace for you, Peter's denials here. Mm-hmm. Carol?
He could already have been killed for having cut off this soldier's ear. Mm-hmm. And then he goes in and sits among them. Mm-hmm. And then after the cock crows, he doesn't totally desert. He goes out and weeps. And that is his true beginning of real confrontation of himself in relation to these challenges. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can either kill yourself or you can desert permanently. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the women, I don't think in those days they would have killed women for having been around the cross. They expected it. Mm. You know, they expect mothers
women were with the dead more.
Mm-hmm. To be there without getting cut up.
Yeah, they were maybe freer too. There are some advantages.
I like to contrast Peter that we see here with the Peter that we see on Pentecost.
Okay, that's an Acts.
When he preached. Mm-hmm. And through that, for me, seeing how much we have to rely on the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Okay.
And that humanness just won't do it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, all right. We don't find that story in Mark. Peter goes out and weeps, and one of the very poignant things is he disappears from the story. We don't see him again or find out how it worked out for him. But Acts is a place where we find that. Yeah, yeah.
And Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled in 13 where he says, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. And when he's identified as being with the Galilean, then he's suspect.
Yeah, yeah. And brother will betray brother is another thing. Judas betraying Jesus. Peter betraying Jesus. Yeah, there's another part of that, too, that comes true here. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Some 25 years ago, we sat around the same circle, and it was a fireplace. Mm-hmm. And Laverne Reakey, a retired professor of law from the University of Washington, described the trial of Jesus strictly from the legal standpoint.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And the sum of his presentation was that the Jews violated every tenet of their own laws, just simply what we would today call a railroading job to get it done.
Yeah.
And of course the mob joined in.
And I think that's why the chief priest is relieved when Jesus finally says, I am. Because then he doesn't have to depend on witnesses whose testimony is conflicting and it's blasphemy. That will work. We've got something on him finally. Yeah, I think, thank you for that perspective, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well let's, other contrast that we might want to say about these things, we don't have to drive this into the ground, but Jesus inside is being taunted, prophesy, and outside his prophecy is coming true. Peter is denying him three times. There are so many ironies that way that work in this story, and so I just want to give you eyes to see them. They enrich the reading. Now we enter chapter 15. Let's keep moving in the trial. We can keep coming back to
two things in 14. Jesus, I'm going to sort of brush over the beginning of this chapter so that we can look at Jesus on the cross. Jesus is sent to Pilate, the governor of that area. Pilate is the first one in the Gospel of Mark to refer to Jesus as King of the Jews. It's Pilate who gives that title to Jesus. Pilate's a governor, another ruler. He's interested in what kind of power this other one has, perhaps. And so he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You say so." That's the title then that is used to taunt Jesus after Pilate hands him over to the soldiers. They put a purple cloak on him, a crown of thorns, and they begin to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," taunting him. The irony, of course, is that he is king.
Is it possible that Pilate was also taunting the Sanhedrin by calling Jesus the King of the Jews?
That could be. There's politics going on here. That could be.
And we know that Pilate didn't think Jesus was guilty.
Right.
And for political reasons, he turned him over to the Jews.
So to drive a knife into the Sanhedrin or something by calling him the king. Right. That could be. So then they take Jesus and crucify him, and this title, the King of the Jews, gets put over Jesus as he hangs on the cross. And again, the irony, it's meant to taunt, meant to, get at another political party, but it's the truth. The king hangs on the cross. And two things I want to pull out there. We find again this prediction of the destruction of the temple. Save yourself then and come down from the cross. And the chief priests, along with the scribes, mock Jesus and say, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." That's what would help them believe in this one, according to their testimony. The irony is that there's another way Jesus is going to go. And that's the way we need to pray to have eyes to see and believe. Then let's read, starting in verse 33. I'll read the next section that we want to look at in more depth. "When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3:00, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, 'Listen, he is calling for Elijah.' And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was God's son.'" Or as we wondered yesterday, does he say something more like, "Sure, this man was God's son"? How do we read that?
Could well be, because it's kind of a peculiar way for a God's son to be hanging on the cross.
It is. And I've been trying to point out some of the ironies. I haven't pointed all of them out, but you see how much irony pervades these two chapters. It's a literary device that the writer, or that the narrative, uses a lot to contrast, and things that are meant to taunt, prophesy, are actually true. And so a confession that is meant to be sarcastic, "Yeah, sure, this guy was God's son," is the truth. It fits that form of the Gospel of Mark.
always perplexed by this from a practical standpoint, that surely Jesus would not have died just with nail holes in his hands and feet. In what number of hours? It started in the morning, and here we are in the middle of the afternoon. And it was almost, now we don't, in this particular text, we don't get any spear to the side text. But it's almost as if he voluntarily gave up his life. Because he would not bleed to death, he would not dehydrate to death. I mean, it would take, I'm sure, 3 or 4 days or a week for somebody to just die on a cross with dehydration.
I think that's what it is. Be able to raise yourself up to breathe, and eventually your strength fails and you can't do that, which is why I think, wasn't that why they broke the legs of the men to make that happen sooner? And they were about to break his legs in one of the texts, not this one.
Right, that's what I've been told anyway. Yeah, Carol?
In Oberammergau, they have the crucifixion scene, and it really looks real. They have them on a cross. And of course, they tie them. And I went back later and talked to some of them, one of them or two, who had hung. And they said that they could hardly stand it more than a half hour. And they had that little pedestal that they could sort of support themselves on. But they said everything just sort of is pulled down. And it's a tremendous strain on the body. It takes, and these are young men on the cross. They don't put anyone who is above a certain age up there because it takes a lot to hang. And so I'm thinking of just the 35 minutes. And how he always said he was so glad to get down off that cross. So, and they did mention the suffocation, that they would die.
It would just collapse.
They just couldn't take it.
Breathing's just stopped.
I haven't studied the physiology of this much, but I do know that in the text later on, Pilate is, he asks in verse 44, then Pilate wondered if he were already dead. And I wondered why that refers to, but maybe it means that Jesus died faster than one might normally die in a crucifixion. And so when Joseph of Arimathea comes asking to take the body of Jesus, Pilate's surprised that he's there so soon asking for it. And then that gets to the question you've raised, is Jesus giving himself up to death? In another gospel, and I can't remember right now which one, it says, and he gave up his spirit. Doesn't it say that? Yeah. And is that in Luke, I think? Oh, I can't remember off the top of my head here. But we don't have that in Mark.
Well, one of the pathologies that happens is the gravity of weight in a body that's relaxed, the weight just drags, and the fluid is drained. And the muscle to keep the heart beating, just to circulate the blood, gets overpowered by the gravity of the relaxed weight just pulling it all down.
Okay.
So death comes fairly quickly from suffocation.
So maybe it's a quicker death than we might anticipate, and that could imply that Jesus is moving into this willingly and giving himself up for death. Other things we can note about the story then.
Chris, there's, according to an interpretation, that when he gave himself up, his last words were said victoriously. It's expressed in the language, won a victory.
That there what? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
There was an expression of victory. It was not just sort of a dying, passing out, and weakening of the spirit, but that last statement.
That's cried out with a loud voice. It's like he gives everything he has to these words. And what are these words? What do we make of these? My God, why have you forsaken me? We're looking for, where's the Spirit? Where's the presence of God in these chapters? And this is a very poignant cry that Jesus screams from the cross, his last words with his last life. It seems to Jesus that God has forsaken him. Where are you?
Is that to fulfill the complete humanity of Jesus? That he took on the complete humanity of man?
Okay.
Man must die.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus dies. Die. Yeah, okay.
Uh-huh. Some interpretations I've read of that do say that very thing, in that sin and finally death in sin, if one weren't a believer, would be separation from God, would be having turned one's back on God. And although God desires to reconcile with us, Jesus took all of our sin as the human race upon himself, and God did, in fact, turn from that.
Mm-hmm.
That was a complete separation. I would imagine, too, that there's argument, as to how much Jesus knew of his divinity in the early years of his teaching, but by the end, he was certainly very sure of it and was probably tremendously close to God and a spiritual communion that we can only imagine. And so that there would be a humongous contrast between what he was used to and this utter feeling of
this feeling of forsakenness. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just suddenly.
Mm-hmm.
And in other Gospels, his last is, it is finished.
It is finished, right. Yeah. The Gospel's different.
He was, I've done it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right. And this is different. This Mark has a different woman in the blue sweater in the back row.
I was just going to say the same thing. When he said, it is finished, mm-hmm. obviously there was a sense of victory even mm-hmm. in this.
Yeah, yeah. And Mark doesn't have those words.
Is there a phrase somewhere that says, death, where is thy sting?
That's in Paul and in Bach, so. it's not in Mark. Yeah?
The contrast with the irony is so strong here, too. The one with the answers is now asking the question.
Yeah, okay. Oh, I never thought of that. Yeah. Did you hear that? That the irony of the contrast that the disciples have turned to Jesus and we turn to Jesus as readers in this gospel for words of comfort and wisdom and direction and the presence of the Spirit, and now that one is asking questions, a question of God. Another thing to note that is a contrast or irony that addresses this Spirit issue that we've been talking about, the bystanders hearing Jesus cry with a loud voice, so they must have heard it, think that he's calling for Elijah. You know, they want to bring it to the human sphere. They don't hear this cry to God. It's a cry to Elijah. They don't have ears to hear Jesus' cry to God. And the other thing I think we could say, just to keep moving here so we get to the end of the gospel, that Jesus' cry, why have you forsaken me, is a deeply poignant cry, a feeling of abandonment, but it's addressed to God, to the one from whom he feels abandoned. It's a prayer. Jesus remains praying to the end. Yeah.
I like the title, When Spirits Forsake Us,
mm-hmm.
Because even in death, God did not forsake his son, but raised him up.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it gives me comfort
okay.
to know that when spirits forsake us, seemingly, God does not.
Yeah.
So I like to take that title home with me.
Oh, well, good. And at such times, we can direct to God our feelings of forsakenness. That's the right word to turn with him to. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, let's keep moving on.
Just a couple things to point out. The curtain of the temple, when Jesus breathes his last, tears in two from top to bottom. That word in Greek is schizo, tear, like schizophrenia. And that word we saw also at the beginning of Mark. And that would be another, we'll do a little bit of this, but it's a fascinating book to look at the beginning and the ending. They talk back and forth to each other. And one of the places we see this is in Mark 1:11. In 10, where coming up out of the waters, Jesus sees the heavens tear. And it's this word in Greek, schizo, and it's a ripping, a tearing apart. Other translations, the NRSV picked up on that. Other translations might have other words to talk about the heavens at the baptism of Jesus. I think some of you, RSV doesn't have tear. But the word in Greek is schizo, and here when the temple curtain is torn into from top to bottom, from heaven down to earth, it's the work of God tearing this temple curtain perhaps. That's schizo, a violent tearing of that temple curtain. And it was the curtain that was around the Holy of Holies. And the sense now is that God is out in the world with this curtain torn, and God is loose. And then the centurion's confession, this was God's son. Then we meet the women. They are faithful to the end, standing at the cross. They did not desert Jesus, but followed him. And let's pick up the story then in the 16th chapter, where we find the women again. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Gospel of the Lord. That's the ending of the Gospel of Mark. You caught, I think, the words of the young man and Peter. This is where Peter comes back in the story in the Gospel of Mark. And I love those words. When Peter heard them, they must have been wonderful grace and forgiveness for him. He received it on the cross also. But tell his disciples and Peter. All right, what can we say about these words, about the ending? I'll point out a few things and then see what they prompt for you. Again, we're talking about who has eyes to see. Do we have eyes to see the Jesus or the Spirit when they're standing in our presence? When the women come to the tomb, the story tells us they see a young man. And, you know, we saw a nice young man. Is how I was reading it this morning. And in Matthew and Luke, the women encounter beings at the tomb, and they're described as angels. The women in Matthew and Luke have eyes to see these heavenly beings who are there at the tomb. In Mark, they see this messenger from God who declares the words of Jesus' resurrection, and they see him as a young man.
implying perhaps, I don't know, I'm doing a lot of interpreting here right now, that they don't have eyes to see the Spirit when he's standing right there in front of him. And they see him as a young man instead.
Well, who wrote Mark? I mean, was this, was the man that wrote this a doctor? Or am I getting this wrong?
That's an important question and a hard question. We really don't know who Mark was. Luke, I know when I was a younger girl, I read a book, The Beloved Physician, or something that was in my church library. And I think there's been this sense that Luke was perhaps a physician. Scholars presently debunk that and don't think that that's true from some of the reading I've done. But we really don't know much about Mark. Since you asked the question, I'll show you one thing that a scholar or two has proposed. It's very curious to me. There's this wonderful little verse, two verses that I didn't read, between the time Jesus is taken and betrayed by Judas and the time Jesus appears before the high priest. It's chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. Chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. And we read, "A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked." And one scholar I was reading a while ago wondered, this isn't a proposal, but it was a curious wondering, could that have been Mark, a young man kind of hovering around Jesus? And he too, when he is confronted, you know, "Are you one of them?" would rather run off in the night naked than be taken for one of the followers of Jesus. And it's a wonderful little two-verse thing that is that Mark? I don't know, but yeah.
I wonder why it was in the NIV Bible. It does have that footnote.
Oh, really? Okay. Yes. Well, yes.
I'm sorry, would you repeat that? In the NIV Bible, it does have that theory as a footnote.
Oh, okay.
And women usually weren't out on the street at night anyway, so he didn't have to do it.
Okay. So we were talking about Mark. We were talking about the women lacking eyes to see this one sitting before them. We're also getting close to the end of our time here. So are there other things that you want to note as we've been comparing and contrasting in these last verses of the gospel, this Easter morning story? Things that strike you, come to mind?
Mm-hmm. It's really the point where Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" for years that bothered me. And then finally I came to the conclusion that he had to totally face death. And that is a form of spiritual dying in order to be resurrected. And in our spiritual journey, there are many times when we feel God forsaken. And it's after that that comes another resurrection and then a new vista. And John of the Cross calls it the dark night. Mm-hmm. And to me, that statement has become one of the most meaningful statements, because at that point, I do believe Christ really understands the human condition and where we are and how the struggle is. But at the point of greatest darkness is the point where God is very often the closest. And that's the only way God can get the closest.
Okay. And powerfully at work, as we see. Yeah.
Just in addition to that, those who feel they can do it don't need God.
Okay.
And if I don't, it is beyond reach.
Okay. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Your words remind me of. But those who are sick.
Yeah.
All right. I need to try to put an ending to this here. So let me try to do that. I want to consider again the fear and silence of the women that we find at the end of the gospel. What do we say about this? We've said a few things in the previous days. Fear is not a new response to Jesus, to God's power. We've seen fear as a response over and over again since the fourth chapter. Fear to what the disciples, what the crowds, what those who are seeking to know Jesus. Fear is a response, nor is silence a new response. We've seen both of those over and over again. Mark keeps showing us that in the face of God's mystery, in the face of the miracles that we encounter, God working in the world, we are often stunned to silence and to fear. That's a response we perhaps know well. And to our silence, to our fear, God, we have heard also over and over again Jesus saying in the Gospel of Mark, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Take heart. Here we find the young man saying to the women, do not be alarmed. Those words of comfort and assurance right away, those first words to address our fear. Here we find, take heart, do not be alarmed. He is risen, the greeting of the early Christian church to one another. This ending, there are many things we can say about it, I think, but the thing I'd like to conclude with is that I think this ending serves to throw us back on God. If we, as we've been saying a number of times in this discussion, we can't do it. When we're confronted with trials, with tribulations, with God himself, with Jesus in our lives, we are silent, we are fearful. And the women embody that for us as they stare at the empty tomb and say nothing to anyone about it. We are thrown back on God. But this ending of the Gospel of Mark is also a beginning for us, I think. The first words of the Gospel were the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We talked about those as the beginning words of the Gospel of Mark, and also as a title for the whole book. This whole Gospel is a beginning. And now as readers, we've come to the end of the beginning, and we find fear and silence. And we're thrown back on God. And that's a moment of beginning for us. In our endings, our beginnings. And that's the way I think the ending of the Gospel of Mark can work very powerfully for us. To be a beginning then for us as readers of this scripture. To hear the words of Jesus. To take heart. To pray to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And then, by the power of the Spirit, to take heart and live and work transformed, us materialists, preoccupied with the things of this world, us materialists transformed to join with the Spirit who gives us words to speak and things to do as we join with God in bringing in the kingdom. That's the transformation that takes place for us with this very powerful ending of the Gospel of Mark, I think. So, we're at the end. What can we say? I want to say this. My father-in-law died this year, and we got hundreds of cards. And I had grown out of the habit of always sending cards, and it reminded me to do that. And so I'm trying to do that now at hard times in people's lives. My favorite card that we got was a beautiful butterfly on the cover, and it said, "Those who die in the Lord never see each other for the last time." And they reminded me of
the little Mullagash I know. My father grew up in Madagascar and grew up speaking Mullagash fluently, one of his first languages. And we often would have people from Madagascar then come to our home to visit us when I was growing up in Brooklyn. They would be on their way to Luther Seminary in St. Paul or on their way back to Madagascar. And they come and spend a couple days with us. And then my dad would get ready to take them to the airport after a meal. Goodbye is very prolonged in the Mullagash culture. And so they would say, Veluma, Veluma, in the living room. Then we go to the hall, Veluma, Veluma. We go out onto the front stoop, Veluma, Veluma. And we'd walk down the steps and at the car, Veluma, Veluma. But then just before they got into the car, they would say another Mullagash goodbye. And that is Mandra Pihauna. Mandra Pihauna. And that means until we meet again. That's the goodbye of the Christian in Madagascar. So that's what I want to say to you today. Mandra Pihauna. Mandra Pihauna. And many thanks for a very rich Bible study for me this week. Thank you.